Good evening and welcome to Heritage Bible Church. I'm so glad that you can join us tonight electronically in front of whatever screen you happen to be populating. It's our joy to be able to come together on our Wednesday nights and continue the studies that we're doing in the book of 1 Corinthians. As we prepare to get started, probably if you're seeing this, you have heard a wonderful answer to prayer for our missionary partners in Vanuatu on the island of Ambrim. They took a direct hit from the Category 5 Cyclone Harold on Monday, it would have been. And no loss of life, no loss of major structures. They are all safe and sound. And that's compared to, I heard, a death toll of 27 people in other places before the storm got to Ambrim Island. So we are rejoicing and thank you for your prayers for Laura Toulson and Houghton and Gretchen Richards and their family and all the people there that they serve with and those that are helping them with the language and getting the Bible translated into that language. Now, this doesn't mean that everything goes back to normal. This is going to be probably for them about like us when we come out of our quarantine. It's going to take a long time for things to get back to normal because this would have guaranteed all the crops would have been destroyed. That happened in a previous storm. And probably their drinking water will be fouled for some time. And I'm not sure if that means they have to boil every day. Most likely it does. But thank you for your prayers for them. And please continue to pray for them as well. Also, before we begin in 1 Corinthians tonight, we're zeroing in on Easter. This coming Sunday is the traditional Sunday for celebrating Easter. And we've been reading through the gospel according to Mark so that we all arrive at Mark's record of the witnesses to the resurrection, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And we want to get there on Sunday. So on the screen, you're seeing our reading schedule for this week. We're going to finish Mark 14 and 15 on Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then on Sunday, you can read Mark 16. And you can try to figure out what to do with verses 9 through 20. We'll talk about that a week from Sunday. I was thinking maybe we should put some of our best minds to it. And perhaps by Easter Sunday, maybe we could change the signage here. Maybe we could do something legal. I was thinking if we could be designated a liquor store instead of a church, we could be considered essential. And people could come on Easter Sunday. But I don't think that's probably going to happen. Let's just pray for our fellowship around the city, around the state. On Sunday, we had people from 17 states and 4 countries joining in our live stream. So whoever you are and wherever you are, welcome. I'm really glad that you're here. Now, as we turn to our studies in 1 Corinthians, we're going to arrive at chapter 14 tonight and take off a pretty big chunk, 14, 1 through 19. So let's bow for prayer as we begin. Father, again, how we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit who inspired your word, and he is the one who teaches us as well. Please bless our time together in your word tonight. May we understand precisely, may we obey joyfully, and may we be instruments of your grace to all around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I should get my pastor hand slapped for forgetting to call your attention to this other slide before I started 1 Corinthians. Make sure that you understand about giving during the isolation time. You can mail contributions to Heritage Bible Church, or you can go to our special account at donorbox.org, and it's there on the screen. You can probably find us pretty easily. Now, we're going to continue on in 1 Corinthians. We're taking our time a little bit now that I don't have to finish 1 Corinthians in 2 weeks so that I can head off to Russia to teach it there. That's going to happen, I think, probably a year from now. We'll see how that actually unfolds. So we're taking a little bit of extra time, and we've come through chapter 12 and chapter 13, the first two of the three chapters that deal specifically with spiritual gifts. When you get to chapter 14, it majors on the gift of tongues. The early church at Corinth had a preoccupation with this gift of speaking in tongues. It was a divisive issue in that church, so it had come to include some at least frayed, if not aberrant, doctrine. So the Apostle Paul dealt with it head on in this letter. Now, this is particularly relevant to us because this very same issue arose in evangelical churches in America and then quickly spread around the world, mainly since the mid-1960s. That's when the modern charismatic movement began in the Los Angeles area and spread quickly from there. That was when people other than members of the traditional Pentecostal and Assemblies of God denominations began manifesting what you now know is ecstatic speech. And they believe that it is the biblical gift of tongues. You know, from the end of the era of the apostles until 1901 in the Azusa Street Revival, also in the Los Angeles area, the church throughout the centuries understood that the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in languages unlearned by the one who is speaking. The phenomenon called ecstatic speech is non-language, and it was confined to several cults, but not among Christians, at least not in any significant numbers. In 1901, modern Pentecostalism was born, and then in 1962, these phenomena spilled over from within Pentecostal circles into other groups, and it was hailed as a new outpouring or a new working of the Holy Spirit for this age. Now, I lived and ministered through that era when the charismatic movement began to split church after church in its first, oh, say, 20 years or so. It's amazing how the chapter that we enter today has been twisted in these last 40 or 50 years to allegedly support the exact opposite of what it teaches. Now, this is not necessarily a minor issue. Now, I understand there are gospel-believing, gospel-preaching, born-again brothers and sisters in Christ who practice ecstatic speech. And we have a significant difference of opinion over whether that is the biblical gift of tongues or not. But it's not just a secondary issue. It even affects the doctrine of salvation. And I want to show you some examples. I'm going to do something unusual in how much I quote other people in this study tonight. But I want you to see this. For example, consider the constitution of the Assemblies of God denomination. Here's an excerpt. The baptism of believers in the Holy Ghost is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. Now, that means that within the Assemblies of God, you are not regarded as possessing the Holy Spirit unless and until and only if you have spoken in what they call tongues or ecstatic speech. Meanwhile, the declaration of faith of the Church of God, another denomination with a couple of different branches, and again, some wonderful gospel-believing people in that group, but their declaration of faith says, quote, "We believe in speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, and that it is the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost." So you've not received the Holy Spirit unless you have done this according to that teaching. So that's why I say this isn't just a secondary issue. It's not just a minor matter of a difference of opinion. Those two denominational statements are believed by thousands of Christians, even though they openly contradict what we learned already in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 13 says, every believer is baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. But, chapter 12, verse 30, not every believer speaks in tongues. So to say you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you've spoken in tongues does not fit what 1 Corinthians 12 says. And further, we know there is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Now, the modern preoccupation with tongues actually goes even further than that. Here's a quote from an article that originated in the Yale Christian Fellowship quite some years ago. It was in the early days of the charismatic movement. And it also contradicts 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The author of this is a gentleman named Robert B. Morris. I don't know him, but I want to make sure I give credit accurately. He says, quote, from speaking in tongues, I have also sensed very definitely a literal physical power and resiliency to meet the tasks of daily life, unquote. Now, I know people who say that very same thing about caffeine, the very same thing about energy drinks, but he attributes it to the speaking in tongues. Now, commenting on that testimony, another writer by the name of John L. Sherrill, who eventually wrote a book about it, he says, referring to what Mr. Morris said, this added physical strength and resiliency was another purpose of tongues noted by St. Paul. The man who speaks in tongues, Paul wrote, edifies himself or builds himself up. Now, I think you're going to have a really hard time finding in 1 Corinthians 12 or 14 that edifies himself means you gain physical strength by speaking in tongues. That completely twists the meaning of the word edifies. And it states the case as if the Apostle Paul advocated self-edification when in fact he says that's the wrong thing to do. Now, continuing in the flow of thought about physical strength from speaking in tongues, which was actually not languages, it was ecstatic speech, a 75-year-old Episcopal priest, still in that same string of thinking and commenting on the same things, he wrote this back in that same time frame, the early charismatic movement. He said, when I started praying in tongues, I felt, and people told me, I looked 20 years younger. Now, if you're seeing me on a camera tonight, you know I don't have that phenomenon going on. I'm sorry, I don't mean to make fun, but it's just hard to read these things with a straight face and believe that people are serious about this. Back to the quote. He says, my conscious mind does not know what I am saying, but my unconscious and subconscious undoubtedly does. For the thing that happens is just what St. Paul said would happen. He who prays in an unknown tongue edifies himself. I am built up, given joy, courage, peace, the sense of God's presence, and I happen to be a weak personality who needs this. Now, I would also point out, he has inserted there absolutely anti-biblical terminology when he says, my unconscious and subconscious minds, those are Freudian constructs, absolutely unknown to anything to do with the doctrine of man in the Bible. So you have a mixture here of things. So like I said, it's not just a slight matter of a difference of opinion among Christians, though it can be that. It is more serious. Now, John Sherrill, the one who made the comment earlier, eventually wrote a book called They Speak with Other Tongues. You can still find it online if you want to. And he includes this testimony from a woman in Pennsylvania. And again, I ask you, compare this to what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians. She says, what's the use of speaking in tongues? The only way I can answer that is to say, what's the use of a bluebird? What's the use of a sunset? Just sheer, unmitigated uplift. Just joy unspeakable, and with it, health and peace and rest and release from burdens and tensions, unquote. Now, again, I ask you, if you're here for our study in 1 Corinthians, what's the purpose of a spiritual gift? It is to enable you to be of greater service to others. So when the focus of the gift is on what you get by using the gift, it's not a spiritual gift. It's not what 1 Corinthians 12 defines as the gifts that the Spirit gives. Now, I include those things to point out that we have in our world preoccupations with tongues very much like what Paul dealt with in the first century in Corinth. And as we work through chapter 14, you're going to see that those testimonies stand in very stark contrast to what this passage teaches. Now, we already know that what is happening today in the modern tongues movement is not the biblical gift of tongues. It's non-linguistic, ecstatic speech. It can be a very real and a very dramatic experience, but it's not the spiritual gift of tongues. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians addresses how the church in Corinth, and therefore all other churches, was meant to treat the use of tongues when the church gathered together. And this, remember, is penned during the brief era in which the gift of tongues was operating, before what we saw in chapter 13, verse 8, before it ceased. Now, if the kind of testimonies that I just cited about the importance and the benefits of tongues are accurate, if that's really what they're all about, you would expect that such things would be very often mentioned in the New Testament. You would think that all these letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to all of these churches, you would think that those letters that Jesus dictated to those seven churches in the book of Revelation would say a lot about this. You would think that would be a very important factor in the Christian life. Actually, the opposite is true. Understanding the Corinthians' tongues issue and putting it in perspective isn't difficult if you make some objective observations from the Bible. Now, don't worry, we're going to get to 1 Corinthians 14 and we're going to scoot through 19 verses of it this morning. But if you make a few observations about tongues in the New Testament, I think it'll help you gain perspective. Number one, I have three, I believe. Number one, the gift of tongues is mentioned 22 times in 1 Corinthians. It is never mentioned to any other church in any of the New Testament epistles, nor is it even mentioned in 2 Corinthians. That tells us, apparently, the problems over the gift of tongues were solved by the writing of 1 Corinthians, and by it being taught to the church at Corinth. Second bit of perspective. There are only four other references to tongues that you will find on the pages of your New Testament. The first one, the earliest one, is Mark chapter 16, verse 17, which is a prediction that that sign was soon to come. Now, we're going to see as we conclude the Gospel of Mark, which we're going to start finishing on the Lord's Day on Easter, and then we're going to finish the rest of that chapter the following week. We're going to see that Mark 17 isn't even actually part of the Gospel of Mark as it was originally written. But even if you allow for that verse in Mark, let's just say for the sake of argument that it is legitimate, it's merely a prediction of what happened in Acts. And that wouldn't be a surprise. The other three references to tongues are what is recorded in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It specifies which languages the people spoke in when the Holy Spirit first indwelt believers. Then, again in Acts chapter 10, that was when the Holy Spirit first indwelt a group of Gentile believers. And then Acts chapter 19, when there was a group of the disciples of John the Baptist who had not yet heard the full gospel about Jesus and his resurrection. They were converted and they received the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, the speaking in tongues isn't even mentioned in Acts chapter 8, when the gospel made that first big jump of a fire break and went to the Samaritans. A third bit of perspective. It's important to realize that speaking in tongues is never, and like I told you last week, the Greek word for never is never, and we're not talking about a Greek word, it's not anywhere, never in any place is speaking in tongues mentioned in any of the New Testament epistles as the normal occurrence when someone receives the Holy Spirit. And you know the important distinction between passages which are descriptive and passages which are prescriptive. Does it prescribe that we must do this, or is it describing what happened? You have those descriptive passages in the book of Acts. They are descriptive passages. They are not prescriptive passages. Now, one of the errors that is prevalent these days that we have to be aware of and that we have to be gentle but firm about refuting is the error of jumping to the conclusion that because people today do something that they think is the gift of tongues, therefore, that thing that they do is automatically something that God is doing, and it is proof that the gift did not cease and it is operating today just as it did in the days of the apostles. Just because people claim that something is of God, that doesn't make it of God. We have to go to the scriptures. We also know that false religions are known for tongues in the sense of what's happening today? Ecstatic speech, non-linguistic verbal sounds. Then they do it in those cults and false religions. They do it during euphoric spiritual experiences. It was known among early Mormons. They attached to it the claim that they said that was the original Adamic language, which no one can understand. It has also been reported among pagans in East Africa. The phenomenon is known among Muslims, among Eskimo pagan religions, and Tibetan monks, as well as some that are involved in the occult, also do this same thing. So doing this thing doesn't mean that it's of God. Here is one author's conclusion about that, and I offer it to you. This is from John MacArthur many years ago. There are only a few examples of tongues speaking that have gone on through the centuries and which continue today among pagans, heretics, and worshipers of the occult. While it is doubtful that many of those in the charismatic movement would fall into this particular category, it is something for every charismatic to think about. And that's what I want to say to charismatic friends. What you are doing does not fit the definition of the gift of tongues, which is described very clearly in the New Testament, especially in its first occurrence in Acts chapter 2, specifying the languages. And we've done a lot of study on that in our last couple of weeks. And so if it's something that is being done in non-Christian circles, and you're doing it, shouldn't you be asking yourself if this is legitimate? So tonight we come to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to realize this chapter is not about promoting tongues. It is a corrective section. It addresses errors that were going on in the church in Corinth. It is not instructive as if it is intended to address something that is lacking in the lives of most Christians. Not telling you, you really ought to go out and learn how to speak in tongues. Now we're going to survey this long opening paragraph of this chapter, first 19 verses. I'm not going to bog down in details tonight, so we can see that way the flow of what Paul wrote. In our next visit to 1 Corinthians, Lord willing, that will be next Wednesday night, because we're going to go to the Gospel of Mark on Sunday. Next time, we're going to examine in detail the seminal paragraph on the purpose of tongues. It's 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 25. That has to do with Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by the arrival of tongues. So don't miss next week if you want to continue putting all this together. All right, buckle up. 19 verses in not very long. Let's look at the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 3 points. Number one, tongues are insufficient for edification. Chapter 14, verse 1, returns to the same point that Paul left off with at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 31. Chapter 13 is that parenthesis, but very important parenthesis, about the indispensability of love. Love is the only suitable atmosphere in which spiritual gifts should be cultivated, and the only atmosphere in which they can be used properly. Love, therefore, based on what we learned in chapter 13, love dictates which gifts should be preferred in public worship, because that's when there are the most people under the influence of what's going on. Now, Paul's going to use here in our chapter a comparison between two gifts: tongues, speaking in languages not known to the speaker, and prophecy. And he's going to use this to show that prophecy is preferable in light of what is most loving for the most people when the group is gathered together. Prophecy is to be preferred over tongues because prophecy always results in teaching and instruction. It results in the edification of the whole church. Love requires edifying everyone to take precedence over that which only builds up one single member when that member is the speaker, because, like we saw in chapter 13, verse 5, love does not seek its own. So chapter 14, verse 1, you might want to flip the page and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, and see how this connects immediately. He says, pursue love. Remember the end of chapter 12? He says, you are pursuing what you think is the greater gifts. I'm telling you, no, what you really need to pursue is love. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. The you is plural. When the church gets together, prefer that there would be teaching going on. The best thing to happen in the church is the loving exercise of the teaching and the proclamation of God's word. Proclaiming the word of God is what always edifies all the believers who are present. So look at verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now understand what he's saying there. He doesn't say that the proper use of tongues is gibberish, but what he's saying is, if you're speaking in a language you don't know, you don't even know what you're saying. You might know the gist of it, but you don't have the full understanding. And so you're speaking to God. God is the one who understands all the languages. He's the only being in the universe that never needs an interpreter. So when you are speaking in a tongue, you're not speaking to the people around you. Only God would understand you. So tongues are inferior for any church service. The reason is that nothing is communicated to anybody in the service except by someone speaking in tongues. And would you notice also, that's very different from when the gift of tongues was given originally, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. In that situation, with a huge group of people gathered for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, people from all over the Roman Empire who spoke and understood other languages, they were present to hear the Word of God being spoken in a way that they could understand it in their native languages. And that was clearly a miracle because the speakers were a bunch of Galileans who didn't know those languages. Now, this next paragraph in 1 Corinthians, past the one for today, the one for next study, that's going to explain that miraculous sign. It signaled something very important as a turning point in the unfolding of God's plan. But notice now, Paul isn't talking about the day of Pentecost. Paul's talking about a routine Lord's Day in the church in Corinth. So verse 3, he says, "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." That's why prophecy or preaching or proclaiming, that's why it's superior. If a prophet and a tongue speaker were to speak the identical content, one would minister to everybody there, the other would minister maybe to nobody, unless there was a speaker of that language present. Verse 4, "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." Now, you heard those quotations before where they said, Paul said that's a purpose of the gift of tongues is to edify yourself so you have more strength and you look 20 years younger. Exactly the opposite. What he's saying when he says one edifies himself, the other edifies the whole church, he's saying love requires that you edify all the people present when the church gathers. So edifying oneself versus edifying the holy church, edifying the whole church, that's right here. So it's not saying it's good for you to do something that edifies yourself through speaking in tongues. As a matter of fact, this chapter teaches that self-edification in that respect is a negative thing. Oh, and by the way, it has nothing to do with looking younger and having more energy. Now, I was tremendously blessed back long ago in my seminary days to study under a marvelous mentor, arguably one of the top five Greek scholars of the late 20th and 21st century. I called him one of the top five. I could only think of one or two others that I would compare him with, but I wanted to be generous. Dr. Robert Thomas, who entered glory a couple of years back, wrote this about 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Can any good thing be said about tongues and self-edification? The tongue speaker apparently had a limited understanding of the general nature of his own utterance." Like he might have an idea that he was speaking about a certain passage or whatever. He says, back to Dr. Thomas, "Otherwise, he himself could have received no edification. Yet, to the extent that he insisted on using up the meeting time with his tongue's message, he was demonstrating his own selfishness and thereby violating at least one of the perfections of love, that it does not seek its own." He goes on to say, is it possible then that the total effect of one whose goal is self-edification is nothing beneficial? Very probably it is, because tongues without love was completely unproductive. In other words, this does not advocate self-edification. It condemns self-edification. Verse 5, Paul says in a summary statement, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying." Now, as I say, he's summarizing this. Paul is saying, I wish you all spoke in tongues. Now, that's been lifted out of context to say everybody ought to seek to speak in tongues. That's not what he's saying. He is saying his very wish is doomed to impossibility because he's already explained to them only some Christians speak in tongues. That's in chapter 12. So he's using hyperbole to make his point. He's saying, look, this is a spectacular gift, and I wish you could all experience it. But in every instance that the church is gathered together, the clear preference for the gift that should be most prominently exercised in any meeting of the church is the gift of prophecy for proclaiming the word of God. So tongues are inferior for edification. Point number two, tongues is inferior to clear speech. Now, in contrast to universal edification through prophecy, tongues can never edify everyone present unless translation or interpretation followed. Verse 6, he says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? In other words, he's saying tongues is useless by itself. And now he's going to illustrate that. Verse 7, he says, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Now, look, I understand that I can play every single instrument in any orchestra in the world. But the way I would play it would be obnoxious. I'm not a musician. I don't truly play any. I could pick up any instrument and make a noise, and you might even be able to tell what instrument it was that I picked up when I made that noise, but it wouldn't be music. It wouldn't be beautiful. It wouldn't be edifying. It wouldn't glorify God. Remember Paul's illustration about the noisy gong and the clanging cymbal? He's harking back to that here. Verse 8, for if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? If you're in the military and you hear the bugle playing reveille, you know to get up. If you hear the bugle signaling charge, you know to charge. And if you hear a bugle the way I would play it, you'd say, what was that? I think a bird is sick somewhere near here. An instrument that's used only to make noise in an indistinct, non-musical way, well, that doesn't accomplish the purpose for which it is made. And that's what he's saying about the use of the gift of tongues in the church. So look at verses 9 through 11. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? You need to speak in the language that the people who are listening understand. He said, for you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If I then do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. If you've ever been where your native language is not spoken or understood, this immediately brings up memories of when you felt like that other person was a barbarian, or they were treating you like you're a barbarian. There's even a theory that the word barbarian comes from just saying a random syllable like bar, 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 bar. You say, what is the direction to the embassy? And the other person hears bar, 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 bar. They don't know what you're saying. And have you noticed how easily you immediately make the assumption that someone is not as intelligent as you are if he or she can't understand your language? And if you've ever been in that situation, you also know intuitively, apparently, that the way to deal with that is to speak a little louder and a little slower, like that's going to make them learn your language. By the way, I just read a cool little thing. I think it was one of those random Facebook things. I really like it, though. It says, if someone speaks broken English, you should be impressed, because that person apparently knows at least two languages. So understand, language is very important. And by the way, here's a little footnote for you. Those verses that I just read, 9, 10, and 11, where it says there are a great many kinds of languages and no kind is without meaning, that tells you that the word translated languages there, which is glossa, tongues, connected with the word dialectos, dialects, those verses absolutely support the fact that the true gift of tongues is human languages unlearned by the one speaking. Now, verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Don't be picking out what gifts you want to be in the limelight. Seek what is the most loving, which is going to be the most edification for the greatest number of people. So that verse is a summary. When it comes to ministry in the body of Christ, the thing you should be zealous for with respect to spiritual gifts is whatever edifies the other believers who are present. Point number 3 of 3. Tongues are therefore inappropriate in the church. Tongues are inappropriate in the church. The purpose of tongues is as a sign. I keep saying, come back next Wednesday night, Lord willing. We'll look at verses 20 through 25 to see that explained. The gift of tongues was a signal from God of a very important development in His program for mankind. It was not a gift that was ever intended to be used in the church. Its companion gift, translation or interpretation, made it such that the gift of tongues could be edifying when it was used properly, but it was still inferior to the clear proclamation of God's word in a language that is understood by all. So, verse 13, very obvious. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now that tells you that even in the legitimate practice of the gift of tongues, not always could the one who spoke in the unknown language also understand what he or she said. The only possible acceptable use of this gift, whenever Christians were together, was if someone interpreted the foreign language. Now, I have spent countless hours teaching and preaching with interpreters, mainly in Russia. I've also done it in Ukraine, in Romania, in Moldova, in Brazil, in Irian Jaya, lots of different languages. And I can tell you for sure, you can accomplish less than half as much as what you can get done with only one language involved. Because not only do you have to spend twice as much time saying it, it never is exactly the same. And it always requires clarification. So verses 14 and 15, Paul says, and now he's going to move to something else that gets lifted from this passage and twisted. He says, for if I pray in a tongue, and that tells you it was possible for a person with that gift to pray as well as to speak the marvelous works of God. He says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What he means is, I can have a real attitude of prayer, but I don't understand what I'm saying. He says, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Does that tell you that it's a good thing to pray and not have a clue what you're saying? No, it says exactly the opposite. Pray with your mind fully engaged. Your communication should always be intelligible to believers around you. How ridiculous to actually pray in a way that even you can't fully understand. To say that you need this prayer language that isn't actually language is all, it's the exact opposite of what this chapter says. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, now I think he was being sarcastic there. They were probably saying, we're giving you a spirit blessing. If you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person isn't edified. Even when we pray, if we're praying out loud, it needs to be intelligible to the people around us. Our Russian friends have the attitude when anybody prays in church, sometimes they'll do it individuals praying amongst the congregation, or when the pastor prays, or the worship leader or anybody else prays, they all say amen at the end of it. And that's based upon this passage. They actually take that quite literally. The use of tongues was divisive in the church at Corinth. It was divisive in a Christian gathering. It created the in crowd versus the others. Love would never want to leave anyone out of what's going on in corporate worship. So, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now that too is a summary. Look, Paul was not ashamed of the fact that he spoke in tongues. He rejoices that he got to be involved in the miracle of the gift of tongues, but only in the proper setting. Its proper setting, which might I remind you, come again next Wednesday night and we'll see that. Its proper setting is not within the church. It was a sign to unbelieving Jews. So why did Paul say, I thank God I speak in tongues more than any of you? Because more than anybody else in the whole church at Corinth, Paul had preached more often to unbelieving Jews than any of them, probably than all of them combined. Every place that Paul went, in every city, if there was a synagogue, that was the first place that he went. He would reason from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He would preach the gospel. If there was a dialect there that he didn't know, perhaps God would enable him to speak in tongues, which was a sign. All right, I'll grant to you that in our recent examples, you might want to say that this has been another Lerman. That's a sermon that's like a lesson, or a lesson that's turned into a sermon. But it does touch on something very important that we can always apply. The entire purpose of gathering together as a church is to glorify God, to praise Him, to give thanks to Him, and to seek the edification of the body of Christ. When we come to a gathering of Christians seeking what we can personally receive, we're missing the point of what Christian worship really is. Coming purely for what you can get from being in church means you don't understand what it means that you are part of a body. All the parts of the body have to work together. We come to worship God because He's the only audience that matters. And we want to honor Him because He alone is worthy. Beyond that, we should gather together with other Christians with the attitude that we want to be available to serve, because the body of Christ needs what every member has to offer. Now, Don't take that to a ridiculous extreme. There may be a Sunday morning that you get up and you just, you know, you have a hard time caring. Maybe bad things have happened. Maybe you're tired. And you do say, you know, I want to go to church because there I'm going to be built up. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm saying if your primary attitude of church is, I want to go there so I can be built up, so I can feel 20 years or look 20 years younger and have more energy, you're missing the point. You do church in the right way and you will be edified, I promise. But what we personally receive when we gather together in the body of Christ, what we receive by way of edification and exhortation and consolation and encouragement, those are the fringe benefits of coming with the proper attitudes and coming with the proper motives and wanting above all for love to drive everything that we do, wanting to do our part to help the body of Christ grow. And I love the terminology of Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's verse 16, where it talks about us growing through that which every joint supplies. Using the analogy of a body to describe the relationship of Christians to Christians, the joints are the connections. So we come to worship God, to glorify Him, to give thanks, to sing praises to His name. We come to be edified from the proclamation of God's Word. But we also come to connect. Now, that's kind of weird to say when I'm looking at a camera in an essentially empty room and you're looking at a little screen somewhere. But we need to connect. Every joint supplying that which it can contribute to the body of Christ. Come back next time. Next Wednesday night, we'll look at the purpose of tongues in the overall plan of God. Come and join us on Sunday morning. We're going to worship the risen Christ and look at Mark's record of the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we say thank you. Your word is truth. Truth sets us free. Your word humbles us because your Spirit teaches us and convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Your Spirit encourages us. Your Spirit strengthens us. But Father, as we continue to study this portion of your word, we are reminded over and over again how desperately we need each other. So help us, Lord, we pray, to minister to each other, to encourage each other. In these days when we can't shake hands and give hugs and smile face to face and say those things with those inflections that are encouraging and uplifting, and we can't express our concern and our sorrow as readily as we might be able to when we pray and we carry the burdens of others. Even while we can't do that, help us to make the most of these days. And would you please, on this coming Sunday, when we celebrate and remember the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, please draw souls to the Savior as they understand the spectacular world-changing event when your Son, Jesus, rose from the dead. Thank you for your grace to us in which we stand. In Jesus' name, amen.